You know, as a host of a daily phone-in Bible question and answer program, I'm oftentimes asked, what is the most frequently asked question you get in a format like that? You know, what question is most on the hearts and minds of people, or at least shows up the most on the program? Well, you know, I don't think it's really any secret. It's the same question that pastors all over this world get asked, I think, more frequently than any other. What is God's will for my life? Boy, you know, you stop and think about it. I can't think of too many other questions that you and I will encounter that have more far-reaching consequences than that. And you know, one of the reasons I think it's asked so often is there's this rumor that's gotten around that somehow God has a will for our lives, but he doesn't want us to really know what that will is. You know, it's kind of this big cosmic guessing game. I think it was the great 20th century theologian Paul Simon who said, God only knows, God makes his plan, the information's unavailable to the mortal man. Well, not to disagree with Ryman Simon here this morning, but the Bible has a completely different point of view on that subject. In fact, God is far more interested in you knowing his will than probably this morning you and I are in actually knowing it. Stop and think for just a second. The vast majority of God's will for your life and my life isn't something that you need to receive in a vision or a dream. It's all really right here in his word. And you don't need to be a PhD in Hebrew or Greek to figure it out. Try this one on for size. Stop and think how much of God's will in a practical and applicable way could be revealed to us in the daily challenges of life if we simply kept one scripture first and foremost in our minds. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, the idea of doing justly and loving mercy, I think those we've got a pretty good handle on. Ah, but that last one, walking humbly with our God. You know, humility has been called the elusive essential of the Christian life. You know, it's funny. The minute we think that we've got a handle on it, we really feel like we've got to go back to step one. As a matter of fact, I think it was C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, who once commented that there is no more proud person on this earth than the one who believes they are humble enough. So what is real humility all about? You know, how can we deal with pride, the opposite of humility, before it deals with us? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 16. In Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, we're going to see three key principles that can help us to understand exactly what a truly humble attitude is before our God. First of all, we're going to see an insight into the opposite of true humility. We'll see what the problem of pride is all about, not just in principle, but in practicality, and how it played out in the life of a familiar Old Testament character with decidedly New Testament implications for us. Secondly, we're going to see the prescription for pride. Again, we're going to discover how humility properly applied in a life can guard and guide us away from falling into a self-sufficient attitude in life. And we'll also see this illustrated in another very famous Old Testament individual that I think if we could say anything about his life, it was the poster child of what real humility was all about. And finally, we're going to see the protection that God wants to give us from pride, how humility, a proper understanding of who we are, who God is, and how we should look at ourselves in light of those two truths, can keep us from either having too high a view of ourselves or even too low a view of ourselves, which are really two sides of the same coin. Really, both of those distortions come down to a fear-based life rather than a faith-based life. So, you know, some really wonderful principles that we can apply, some real attitude adjusters we're going to encounter in our study in the book of Proverbs this morning. So let's begin by praying and asking the Lord to have access to any area of our lives he wants to touch this morning. Father, thank you so much that your word is so powerful and applicable to us. And boy, Lord, if there is one area in our lives that we struggle with, that we really don't comprehend very well, and sometimes when we do comprehend it, we turn away from it, it really has to be humility. And yet in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, that word keeps coming up over and over and over again. And if your desire in our lives is to conform us to the image of Christ, well, then understanding and applying a humble attitude has got to be job one. So, Lord, we pray that as your word goes forth, you'd speak to us, you'd minister to us, you'd apply your word in some really wonderful and applicable and personal ways. Lord, again, we throw open the doors. We don't want to have any area of our lives off limits to what your Spirit would say to us through your word this morning. So guide and direct us now and teach us through the power of your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 begins with these words. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, right off the top, the scripture warns us that there is a deadly spiritual enemy out there, an enemy that can reap incredible destructive impact upon our lives, sort of Satan's cruise missile, if you will, that can really end up devastating us, and something we got to deal with before it deals with us. It's that same old, the difficult challenge in the spiritual life that we call pride. Now, notice what the scripture says here about pride. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, you know, when we hear this idea of pride goes before, right? How would you, generally speaking, fill in the blank on the end of that? You know, as people say, well, pride goes before what? A fall, right? You know, we think that that's what that scripture says. That's a misquote of that scripture. You know, and because of that, because there's so many people who believe that pride goes before a fall, rather than what the scripture says, pride going before destruction, it always reminds me of something that Mark Twain once observed. The problem with most people isn't what they don't know, it's the things that they do know that just ain't so. You know, and I think this fits into that category. I think we'd be a lot more comfortable with this scripture if it said pride goes before a fall, right? There's a fall, you know, we all fall, you know. A fall doesn't seem to be too fatal of a thing. You know, after all, doesn't the Bible tell us in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Well, you know, we could deal with the idea that pride comes before a fall. And, you know, who among us hasn't encountered a case or two of spiritual skin knees? You know, and we can get back up from that. But that's not what the scripture says. It says pride goes before what? Destruction. Boy, what a intimidating and powerful word we see here. Why does the Bible use such a vivid term to describe what happens to an individual when pride, a self-sufficient attitude, rather than humility, that is to find our sufficiency in our Savior alone, why are we warned so immensely and intensely about the potential dangers of pride within our lives? Well, you know, we don't have to look far in the Bible to find individuals that, well, provide lives as a cautionary tale to what happens when pride starts to take over, even in the best kind of lives. Consider an Old Testament individual that you've probably met before. If you're a Sunday School 101 grad, I'm sure you're familiar with him. His name is Samson. Now, you remember the story of Samson? Turn back with me in your Bible, the book of Judges, chapter 13. The book of Judges, head back towards Genesis, hang a left there in the book of Proverbs, and if you get to the book of Joshua, you've gone too far. But in the book of Judges, chapter 13, we're told about the ministry of this remarkable man, Samson. In fact, in Judges, chapter 13, and verse 3, we are told this. Well, actually, we could start verse 2. There was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be called a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Wow. You want to talk about an individual that had some pretty heavy-duty things going for him as far as his spiritual resume is concerned. This fellow Samson, his birth was announced beforehand by God. In fact, it wasn't just a typical birth, you know, God coming on the scene, the angel of the Lord showing up and announcing this. But this woman who had been unable to have children prior to this time was now going to be able to conceive and have a son. So he had a prophesied birth. But even more than that, Samson also had a track record of personal purity that would accompany him. He was what was called in the Old Testament a Nazarite. A Nazarite was an individual that would make a vow to dedicate their heart and their life to God. And there were certain signs that went with being a Nazarite. One of them was you would never have anything that had grape products associated with it. You would never drink wine or any kind of alcoholic beverages. You would never even have some Smucker's grape jam. Now, that's how serious they were about this sort of thing. Another thing that would mark a Nazarite was they would never cut their hair. There is evidence to suggest that John the Baptist in the New Testament was an individual that took a Nazarite vow. So, you know, again, Samson was an individual who had a prophesied birth. He had these external marks of being an individual that God had a specific plan for in his life. And boy, oh boy, did God have a plan. Samson was an incredibly powerful man. He was used by God in some pretty amazing ways. You know, for instance, in the book of Judges, chapter 15 and verse 14, we are told that when Samson came to a place called Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned by fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men." And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi, or literally Jawbone Heights. It sounds like a housing development, doesn't it? Come on in. We've got lots here at Jawbone Heights. Well, the interesting thing about Samson is this. Here he kills 1,000 men. 1,000 to 1 odds against you. You'd think that there'd be no way to overcome that. And yet he is not only able to dispatch 1,000 men in a battle situation, but it wasn't because he had superior weaponry. It wasn't because he was using modern tactics. He grabbed the first thing he could find, the jawbone of a donkey, and, you know, again, wiped out 1,000 people with it. The other interesting thing about Samson is this. When the enemies of the Israelites, in this case the Philistines, wanted to dispatch Samson, they were puzzled by him. They knew there had to be some kind of secret to his strength. Now that tells me something. You know, when you think about Samson, what do you think about, right? You think about someone who looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know. The reason Samson was so powerful is he's just buff. He has a huge chest. Which way is the beach? Is it that way or is it that way? You know, that's what we tend to think about Samson, but I don't think that was really the case. You know, it talked about how the Spirit of God came on Samson and allowed him to do these amazing things. In fact, in Judges chapter 16, we're talking about an encounter that Samson had with the Philistines where he broke down the gates of a Philistine city and carried them on his shoulders for 40 miles, right? You know, when I try to do like walking lunges, I'm good for maybe about 50 steps. I couldn't even imagine. You know, going 40 miles with this huge amount of, you know, again, rock and so on your back. He was able to do that. But when they look at Samson, they'd say, what is the secret of his strength? Well, if he's Mr. Buff, you know, well, of course, look at the abs of steel. That's why he's so, you know. But they look and they go, man, we can't figure it out. Now, that is not to say, you know, that Samson was some, you know, 98-pound weakling or something. Some people have said, well, maybe, you know, he looked like Urkel on the old, sitcoms. You know, did I do that? Did I tear down that gate? You know, I don't think that was Samson at all. But on the other side of the coin, there was something about him that was absolutely inexplicable apart from the presence of God. So, you know, do the math here. Here's a guy that has really an amazing track record, a prophesied birth, a purified lifestyle, the power of God's Holy Spirit. Even his enemies said there's got to be some secret that he has going for him that we just can't understand. But Samson also had one fatal flaw in his life. He was proud. He was proud. Why do I say that Samson was proud? He became proud of himself. Because the one thing we discover in Samson's life is this. And this is a dead giveaway in pride, even in the people of God to this day. The one fatal flaw that Samson had, and if you're familiar with the story, you're probably way ahead of me here, was this, that Samson had a weakness, not just for women, but for ungodly women. I mean, for women that had no interest whatsoever in walking with God. It seemed like every relational choice that Samson made was a bad one. I mean, his family was like, are you sure you want to marry a Philistine? They worship idols. They don't serve God. Yeah, that's the woman I want. And it never worked out. You know, it was just one disaster after another. Now, why do I say that pride came into all of that? Well, one of the dead giveaways in pride is this. And it's something that I've seen happen not just in the lives of your average Christian, but maybe even especially in people in leadership roles in the church. You get used by God in a certain way. You know, God begins to move in your life in a powerful way. Maybe, you know, you find an area in the church, you know, you find your niche, and God begins to bless that ministry. And somehow, you know, with God blessing that ministry, this thought creeps into your mind. Well, you know, God's using me quite a bit, you know, and I mean, it's just wonderful that God's using me. And, you know, before I came on the scene, you know, God wasn't doing it. I'm pretty valuable in the kingdom of God. And then another thought starts creeping in the minds. A person in that kind of a role that God is using in a significant way blows it. Maybe they blow it in a pretty significant area in their walk with God. But then something happens, or maybe even more importantly, something doesn't happen. They blow it, and there's no lightning bolt, right? It's not like there's an immediate consequence for their deviating off the path and getting involved in an area of sin. So, and believe it or not, I've seen this happen among Christian leaders. They start thinking, oh, okay, I get it. God must have a different deal with me. You know, either he doesn't really care about this area of sin in my life, or maybe even, and this is really when pride does a number on us, maybe even approves of it because he knows I'm different. He knows, you know, I'm more significant, and so God's got a different deal with me. Well, I'm here to tell you something. That kind of thinking has brought down more than one really significant Christian leader over time. And it will bring wreck and ruin to our lives as well. In fact, Samson becomes the poster child of this. He keeps flirting with disaster. He's like the moth circling the bug zapper, if you will, as far as his relational track record is concerned. And then he meets, well, the irresistible force. Her name was Delilah. Philistine woman, right? Interesting that a Philistine woman would have a seemingly Hebrew-sounding name. Man, I'll tell you what, you want to see your Christian life go up in smoke, get involved with half-committed Christians, people who are compromised, you know, one foot in the kingdom and one foot out there in the world. Well, that's exactly what was going on with Delilah. And Delilah, well, she was apparently quite attractive because her inner beauty wasn't much to speak of. The Philistine leaders looked at Delilah and said, "Oh, we know you, Delilah. You'll do anything for a price. Find out what the source of this Samson's strength is so that we can get rid of this guy once and for all." So she strikes up this relationship with Samson, and Samson believes that, you know, this must be true love that has come upon him, you know, because after all, he's so wonderful, and who wouldn't fall in love with a guy like me? So, you know, again, the Philistines pay off Delilah and says, find out the secret strength. So she starts using her feminine charms on him. Tell me, Samson, what is the source of your great strength? So Samson, you know, the first time around says, the secret of my strength, if I'm tied up with bowstrings, then I'll become as weak as any other man. And so Samson goes to sleep. Delilah gets out the bowstrings, ties them up. Samson, the Philistines are here. Snap, bowstrings go. He wipes out the Philistines. Well, that doesn't work. So she starts up again. Well, come on, Samson. You know how committed I am to you. You know, what is the secret of your great strength? And he goes, tell you what, if I'm tied up with new ropes, never been used on anybody else, then I'll become weak as any other man. And so Samson goes to sleep. Delilah ties him up with the new ropes, says, Samson, the Philistines are here. Snaps the new ropes like they are there. They're nothing, goes and routs the Philistines. Well, then same thing goes down, and Samson says, you know, if my dreadlocks here, you know, my hair, you know, the seven locks of my hair are woven into a weaver's loom, then I'll become as weak as any man. So Samson, so Delilah does this. Now, this tells me something. Man, that Samson, he was a heavy sleeper. Someone taking your hair and weaving it into, I'll just grab some Z's here. Well, lo and behold, the Philistine shows up, snaps the loom, routs the Philistines. But then it gets kind of interesting. You know, in verse 15 of Judges 16, we read, then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these three times and not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. Boy, what a great relationship we got going here. Now, that Delilah must have really been a looker because her inner person wasn't very beautiful. He's vexed to death and finally just collapses. He caves in, told her all was in his heart, and says to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up at once, for he's told me all of his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Boy, you're talking about a cold-blooded barracuda. And then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Boy, Samson, you see, thought he could play by his own rules. He thought he could fulfill his needs apart from a relationship with God. And he always assumed, because he was so valuable, that God needed him on his team, that no matter what he did, no problem. You know the problem with that? The problem with living a self-centered life versus a Savior-centered life is this. God can depart from you, and you don't even realize it, because you're so used to living your life distant from him. You're so life to keeping you so used to keeping him at arm's length, you don't even realize when he's left. And that's exactly what happened to Samson. And look at the consequences of Samson's pride. Then the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. This is what pride always does to us. You know, again, Samson's life illustrates it. But boy, take this to the bank. The first thing that pride does in your life and my life is it blinds us. It blinds us not only to the fact that we're proud. By the way, your pride doesn't want you to know that you're proud. Did you know that? If you're here today and say, well, you know, I'm such a humble person. This message doesn't apply to me. This message applies to you more than anyone else. I think C.S. Lewis put it this way. There's no more proud person on the face of the earth than the one who believes they're humble enough, right? Samson was completely blind to that. He was completely blind, not only to his own condition, but to his desperate need for God's intervention within his life. The first thing that pride does is it blinds you. It says that you can manage life on your own power and on your own strength. And I want to tell you, of all the grand illusions that people buy into in this life, it's this idea that somehow we're in control. Somehow we can manage life in our own power and our own strength without God. Man, talk about a recipe for disaster. Pride always blinds us. But then secondly, pride always binds us. If what you got going in life, you got going because you think you're smarter than the average bear, or you're more skilled than the average bear, or you've got something that you got to bring to the party that somehow makes you so valuable that God just can't live without you. Man, you want to talk about a pathway into bondage. You know, if your peace with God is based on performance, how can you ever perform enough? You know, how many times do you run into people who kind of look at even serving the Lord as a way to buy themselves a moment's peace? Even worshiping the Lord is a way to buy a moment's peace. You know, there's some people, you know, as we say, who come to church because they got a drug problem. They've been drugged to church by somebody else, right? And if they figure, oh, well, if I come to church, they'll quit harping on me for a while. Well, that's just bondage, you see. There's no end to it. There's no peace that's involved with it. And just like Samson was blinded and then bound, he was binded, so your pride is going to bind you. Because if what you got going in life is dependent on you, boy, you better keep it going. There's no end to it. There's no peace to it. But finally, it grinds us. It grinds us. It will run you into the ground. You know, that's why Jesus offered this beautiful alternative. He said this, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the yoke and the burden of pride, trying to manage life in your own power and your strength, is just exhausting. And Samson ended up being a poster child. Now, I know some of you out there are thinking, this could never happen to me, Scott. I'm too spiritual for all this. Oh, be careful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says this, "Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And each and every one of us can follow in Samson's sad footsteps. You know, again, Samson exalted himself. He took all the blessings of God and turned them around as an opportunity for him to indulge the flesh, for him to indulge his sense of self-sufficiency rather than Savior sufficiency, and it ended up costing him deeply. Well, isn't that exactly what happens? We pump ourselves up. We believe that we are absolutely essential in this life. You know, I've been told that the first law of hang gliding, you know what it is? The first law of hang gliding is this: never fly higher than you're willing to fall. You know, I think the first law in the Christian life is this: never exalt yourself higher in your own mind than you're willing to fall, because fall you will, just like Samson did. So, again, if a guy like Samson, who had all of these miraculous manifestations behind him, all of these spiritual strengths going for him, ended up being this sad tale of pride and the incredible problems associated with it, what hope is there for us? Is there a way we can avoid this popular pitfall? Well, again, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 19 gives us the alternative. Although verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Notice what verse 19 says. Better. God has something better for us. And this is such an important point to understand. We don't say no to the temptations of this life because we say to ourselves, "Oh, pride, that's so icky. I don't want to have anything to do with that. No, you know, we all love the attaboys. We all love the pats on the back. We all like the acknowledgments from people who are somewhat something in the community. We all like the awards and the accolades. We all like that sort of thing. The only way that you'll say no to that as far as the basis of who you are in this life isn't saying no to that sort of thing, but by saying yes to something better. Notice what it says. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. And there is another Old Testament individual that I think is the poster child of verse 19. If Samson's life was this cautionary tale in verse 18, then the life of another individual you've probably heard of before is a great illustration of what verse 19 is all about. Who is it? Moses. Moses. Stop and think about Moses for just a second. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. Did Moses have a time in his life where he divided the spoil with the proud? The idea of dividing the spoil with the proud is enjoying the fruits of victory, being with the haves instead of the have-nots, being with the somebodies rather than the nobodies. Did Moses have a time in his life where he experienced that? Oh, you better believe he did. In the book of Acts chapter 7, it's interesting. Stephen, in his wonderful defense of the gospel, talking about Moses, in verse 21 of Acts chapter 7, he said this, "But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." Now, here we see a little bit of a snippet, if you will, a little bit of an insight into an area of Moses' life that really isn't laid out for us in the book of Exodus. All we know was that he was just a remarkably beautiful child, that his parents realized that God's hand was on him. Even though Pharaoh had issued an edict that all the male children born to the Israelites would be killed in the river, his parents said, no, we've got to do something about that. So they made a little ark for him and set him adrift there in the Nile River. And God sovereignly guided that ark over to where Pharaoh's daughter was bathing. She saw this beautiful child, took him in as her own. You know, we know about that. And then, you know, things sort of leap ahead into the future. Well, what was Moses up to during that interim period of time? Well, again, he was mighty in word and deed and learned in all the knowledge of the Egyptians. You know, it's really interesting. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his Antiquities, gives a little bit of insight into just how mighty in word and deed Moses was. Not only was he an awesome student academically, you know, PhD kind of an individual as far as all the knowledge of the Egyptians was concerned, but we are also told, according to Josephus, that he was an incredibly skilled military commander who won several key battles for the Egyptians. He was a member of the royal court. Now stop and do the math here. As far as an individual that had it all going for him, he had all of the academic background. He had all the qualifications as far as studying was concerned. He had all of the resume items, the wonderful victories that he had won. He even had all the connections. You know, you've probably heard before, it ain't what you know, it's who you know. Man, Moses had all that going for him. And a whole lot more. If there was ever an individual that was set up to be a poster child for pride, it had to have been Moses at this point. But interesting, God had a different plan for him. You know, isn't it funny? You know, it's been said that nothing succeeds like success. And Moses certainly was a picture of that. But you ever notice that nothing tempts like success? I mean, if you really want to encounter a temptation to say, put your relationship with God on the back burner, or even turn away from God at all, I guarantee you, you know when it's going to come? More often than not, it's not going to hit your life when, you know, you go through a humongous trial, when a tidal wave of adversity is coming your way. You know, when the old down starts looking like up to you, when you feel lower than the lint in an earthworm's navel, that's not usually when people will cash in their relationship with God. Do you know when they tend to cash in their relationship with God? When everything starts going great. When all of the right doors seem to be opening. When all of the blessings seem to be pouring our way. You know, there's a fascinating proverb in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 21. It says this in the New American Standard Bible, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but a person is tested by being praised." You want to do a quick check of your heart as far as your pride is concerned? Let me ask you a question. How do you respond to the attaboy? How do you respond to the pat on the back? How do you respond when, say, the individuals whose, you know, esteem really matters to you, the people that are sort of running the show and all this other stuff, how do you respond when they don't have time for you? You know, or maybe they're focusing on someone else. You know, if there's something in you that's going, man, I need to have that person validate me. You know, I need to have that attaboy. I need to have that pat on the back. Hey, don't get me wrong. We should encourage one another. We should stimulate one another to love and good deeds, the book of Hebrews tells us. That's part and parcel of our job description in Christ. But we've got to be very careful with that. Because sometimes the attaboys, the pats on the back, especially in church, can end up being a real detriment to us because we start looking to a person rather than to God for what makes us okay inside. Yeah, I remember being on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, and initially, I'll tell you what, I spent so much time with Pastor Chuck Smith, it was awesome. I mean, he took me in as one of his strays, and he saw I really needed some serious therapy. So, you know, I mean, I'd spend time with him in his office. You know, he was working through some issues in my life, and he always had time for me in counseling. You know, he'd, fly off to speak at some guy. He'd go, oh, come along with me. You know, we'll talk on the plane and all this other stuff. I thought, man, you know, me and Chuck, we're really tight. You know, this is great. But about 6 months in to being on staff, I noticed something. He quit inviting me to, you know, say, go on these trips. You know, and when I'd say, well, Chuck, you know, I need to talk to you, he goes, well, you know, I'm really busy right now. Maybe we can talk about it a little bit later. And I noticed there was like this distancing that was going on. It was really frustrating to me because I loved the access, right? I mean, I'm getting counseled, not by any regular, you know, peon pastor. This guy was on the cover of Time magazine, for goodness sake. My ego loved it. But I noticed that Chuck started distancing himself from me. And, you know, I started saying, well, did I say something? Did I do something? Man, you know, I don't know what happened here. But I remember him sharing one night about how he had to be very, very careful. He was talking about how Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, and you can't plug in anyone else but Jesus Christ. And he goes, you know, there's a lot of people that look at me and think that somehow because I think they're all right, that they're all right with God. And sometimes I have to back off because I don't want them dependent on me. I want them dependent on God. And I was like, ah, I could add a V8. There's method to this guy's madness. He loved me enough to say, you know what? This guy, you don't need a personal relationship with Chuck Smith. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So, you know, again, you know, this idea of being tested by the praise of men. We got to be very careful with that. And if there was ever an individual who was widely praised by men, boy, it had to be Moses. But something happened to Moses along the way. As a matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 3, listen to what the Word of God says about the character of Moses. It says this, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth." Now, that's a pretty radical statement, right? You will never run into a more humble guy than Moses. You know what's really radical about it? Moses wrote that. Isn't that kind of wild? Yeah, I'm the most humble guy on the face of the earth. Just ask me. Now, when we see that sort of thing, our first reaction is, wow, man, what an ego case this guy must be. You know, say you're the most humble man on the face of the earth. How in the world could you say that, Moses? Well, here's how, right? Moses' life can be divided up into thirds. The first 40 years of Moses' life, he was mighty in works and deeds and all the knowledge of the Egyptians. As Josephus said, he was a brilliant military commander. He was on the fast track, maybe even to being the next Pharaoh of Egypt. Who knew? But then something happened to Moses. God revealed to him that he wasn't an Egyptian, that he was, in fact, an Israelite. And when Moses saw how the Israelites were being treated, he thought, well, I'm a problem solver. I'll step in and solve this problem. I'm going to deliver the Israelites. And so he sees this Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, takes things into his own hand, ends up killing the Egyptian, hides the guy's body, tries to do the old cover-up thing, see? But God was going to let it keep covered up. The next day he came down, there was this one big, burly Jewish guy pressing this little Jewish guy. The one getting over on the other one said, you know, he said, brothers, you shouldn't be fighting like this. The one that was getting over on the other one said, oh, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And he's like, oh, no, the thing's been found out. I'm going to be dead meat. So he fled to Midian, out to the deserts of Midian. And for the next 40 years, you know what Moses did for a living? This brilliant military commander, this incredible academician, this professor type, you know, this guy who was wise in politics. You know what he did for 40 years? Walked after sheep. Spent his time with sheep, tending the flocks, not even his own flocks, the flocks of his father-in-law. Now, you got to realize what a downer that was for an Egyptian. You can read this on your own time. But in the story of Joseph, you remember when Joseph invited his brothers to come and dine with him? Joseph made an accommodation to the Egyptians that served with him. He said, you guys can eat in another room. Why? Because the scripture says that shepherds were detestable to the Egyptians. Why? Because the Egyptians valued cleanliness. They believed that cleanliness was next to godliness. That's not in the Bible, but that's what Egyptians believed. And let me tell you something. You make your living walking where only sheep have gone before, you're not the cleanest guy you ever want to be around. You're not the nicest smelling guy to ever be around. Could you imagine that? Moses out there with these sheep, you know, looking at himself going, man, I used to have my own jacuzzi and now I'm out here chasing sheep. 40 years of that. 40 years. I don't know about you, but if God puts me through a disappointing trial for 40 minutes, I'm ready to cash it in. 40 years. And finally, at the end of 40 years, God appears to Moses at the burning bush and says, you're the guy. You're now ready to be the man that you thought you could be 40 years ago. You want to be the deliverer? You're going to be my deliverer. I'm going to send you. And almost like God overdid it with Moses, because at that point, Moses got, you got the wrong guy, man. I'm not articulate. I can't do it. You know, God says, you're going to do it. Trust me, you're going to do it. In fact, he kind of had to lean on Moses a little bit to get him to do it. But Moses wasn't looking for that position anymore. He wasn't looking to be somebody. Moses' life could be divided into three sections. 40 years becoming a somebody, 40 years becoming a nobody. And then finally, the final third of his life, he finally became a man that God could use as somebody in his kingdom. So when Moses said that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, he wasn't just whistling Dixie. In fact, it wasn't just PR. He got an opportunity to put it into practice on a number of occasions. But in Numbers chapter 14, we are told, the awful incident where the people of Israel came right to the edge of the promised land, and they sent the spies into the land to check out the land, to find out if it was really all that and a bag of chips. And the 12 spies come back, and two spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, yeah, it's flowing milk and honey, and oh man, look at the size of these grapes we brought back, and yeah, it's wonderful. And then the other 10 tribes go, they ain't telling you the whole story, man. That is a land that devours its inhabitants. There's huge fortified cities there. We saw the Nephilim there, the giants. We're like grasshoppers in our sight. There's no way we can take that land. And the majority report carried the day. The people of Israel freaked out. They were ready to kill Moses and Aaron. They said, you've just brought us out here to kill us and our children. And while they were picking up the rocks to stone Moses and Aaron, God intervened. He separated them with fire in between them. And then he makes, I guess to parallel the famous words of the Godfather, God makes Moses an offer that I don't think a lot of us could refuse. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. You want to talk about a temptation at this point. Stop and think about this from Moses' point of view. Okay, God, you're going to wipe out all these people. They want to kill me anyway. I'd like to watch that. Secondly, instead of having to manage the affairs of 2.5 to 5 million people on the move, I'll only have to worry about my own little family? That sounds a lot more manageable to me. Finally, you know what? Instead of me being in a place where I have to keep all of these people happy all the time, I'll just go back and run my own little family, and God's going to make me into a nation greater and mightier than they were in the first place. Boy, talk about a reputation. How many of us would turn that down? Not many. But you know what Moses did? He turned around and he said, you know what, God, if you do that, the Egyptians are going to hear about it. The Egyptians that, you know, you miraculously delivered us from. And they're going to say, oh, well, you know, God let them to the edge of the promised land, but couldn't keep them alive to come on in. If you kill these people as one man, then the nations which you have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring his people to the land which he swore to give them. Therefore, he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you've spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Here Moses goes to bat for these people. Now, if Moses hadn't been the most humble man on the face of the earth, I guarantee you, he would have said, man, bring it on, God, and I'm going to enjoy every minute of it. But instead, he saw the big picture. The big picture wasn't the comfort of Moses. What was the big picture? The glory of God. The glory of God. And here is, I think, a real insight into what real humility is all about. Some people think humility is self-depreciation. Oh, that Christ should die for a worm such as I. You know, and oh, you know, I'm the worst person ever. And oh, if you only knew what a rotten scoundrel. Oh, if you only knew what my thought life was. I'm just the worst. Some people think that's humility. You know what it is? It isn't humility. It's just pride turned inside out. Why? Because you're still talking about yourself. Not talking about God. You're talking about me, and I. You know, we can dress it up and all the self-depreciating stuff, but it's not godly. It's not going to get you any closer to focusing in on God. You've just turned things around. You've given yourself another great excuse to look at yourself. Understand, real humility comes from a guy like Moses, who is more concerned about the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, rather than the glory of the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. That's what real humility is all about. It's not putting yourself down. It's not exalting yourself. It's not depreciating yourself. It's realizing that the only reason there is a self is for us to glorify God. Now, I ask you a question this morning. When you rolled out of bed this morning, what was your purpose in getting up this morning? What was your purpose in coming to church this morning? When Monday morning rolls around and that alarm clock goes off all too early, right? Before you get the coffee in you, why do you get out of bed? Well, I got to go to work. Well, I got to do this and this and this. And if I don't do this and the whole thing, you know. No. Take a step back. What is God's purpose for your life? God's purpose for your life is to bring glory to Him. And when we stop focusing on me, myself, and I, and focus in on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's just amazing the transformation that happens in our life. That's why the Scripture says here, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. Now, notice the other thing we got to understand about true humility and dealing with the battle of pride. Verse 20 gives us the key to making sure pride doesn't take back over in our lives. He who heeds the word wisely will find good. And whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Why is God concerned about dealing with pride in our life? Because pride, for all its PR, will never make you happy. It will never bring satisfaction and fulfillment to your life. You know, we see a great example of this. I'll use a sports analogy here because I love sports analogies, so bear with me. But, you know, it's so funny watching the Golden State Warriors this year. The Golden State Warriors set the all-time record for best record in the NBA, right? And you know, again, watching Steph Curry and Klay Thompson, these guys, you know, play, especially Steph Curry, you know, guy's just insane. I think he must be a robot or something because, you know, he goes over half court, poof, you know, three-pointer. And, you know, he shoots his three-pointers from like 35 feet out. And he shoots it, and he's already turning around and going back. He doesn't even wait to see if it goes in the basket. That is just amazing to me to watch. But I'm not the only one watching. It's so funny hearing the old school guys, you know, the ones who were part of the dream team in the Olympics and all that stuff. You know, well, he's not that such much. Yeah, he's too skinny. Man, if he had to play during our era, they wouldn't be doing this and this and this and all this stuff. Wait a minute. You were the dream team. You were the first ones to get Olympic medals. Isn't that enough for you? No, it's never enough for you. It's never enough when you are motivated by pride. Because someone else is always after your spot, aren't they? Someone else is always after your proper. Someone else is always after your attention. Someone else is always after the stuff you think you deserve because you're so wonderful. And there's no peace to it, you understand? And the scripture says there is no peace for the wicked. What it's saying is this. If your whole life is built on you being okay because of what you do, your life is built on you being okay because of what other people say about you. Your life is built on you being okay, even about how you feel about yourself. Two words for you: good luck. Because you'll never find the peace you're looking for. C.S. Lewis once said, God cannot give us a peace and a happiness apart from himself because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. God made you and me for a relationship with God. And if we don't have that relationship with God in place first and foremost, we're spinning our wheels. We're wasting our time. Oh, that's why verse 20 of Proverbs 16 jumps off the page. He who heeds the word wisely will find good. And whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. You really want to be happy? You really want to be fulfilled in this life? You need to decide who you're living for. Whose approval you're living for. Dare I say, whose glory you're living for. Is it me? Is it you? Is it 100 other people in our life that we have to keep happy all the days of our lives or we have no peace? Or do we decide, you know what, Jesus? I'm going to live for your glory. I'm going to live for your fame. I'm going to be more concerned about your reputation than anything else. Happy is the person who decides that's going to be their compass heading in life. And boy, when we go back to Moses for just a sec, Moses is such a beautiful illustration of this. Because here's Moses in Numbers chapter 14. He is ready, you know, to God says, I'm ready to take these people out. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. He steps up to the plate and goes, no, God, I'm more concerned with your glory than my own comfort. I'm more concerned with your glory and your love for these people than how I might be feeling about these people who want to kill me right now. You know, I want to see you glorified. Well, all well and good. But some of you out there are probably saying, yeah, but I kind of know how the story ends, Scott. You know, maybe it would have been a good idea for him to take God up on that offer. Because from that time onward, that 40 years of wilderness wandering, those people that he led didn't really ever get it. They were constantly complaining and carping and backbiting. And every time they turned around, God would provide them something that wasn't good enough. Oh, we just have this manna that falls every day. Aren't you? It's the second time this manna. Oh, that we can go back to Egypt and have leeks and onions. Man, what breath these people must have had. But you know, they're complaining and moaning and griping. Finally, at the end of this 40 years, they're in this place and they're going, oh, I'm going to die of thirst in the wilderness. And God had met their needs miraculously for water all the way. Oh, God can't do it. And Moses is just like, oh, I can't believe these people and all this stuff. And he's so angry. And God says, all right, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Remember the first time they needed water? You struck the rock with your rod. Okay? This time, it's going to be different. You go out and you speak to that rock and water's going to come out of it. And that's what I want you to do. Moses, okay, and he's just so mad and he just can't take it anymore. And he goes, do we have to bring water out of this rock for you people? He takes his rod and whacks the rock. Water flows out of it. People drink, right? God goes, Mo, a minute. Back in my tent. He meets again with God. God says, you ruined a perfectly good picture of what my Messiah is going to be. The rock which followed him, which was Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, only has to be struck once. And then the living water of the Holy Spirit flows out. It doesn't have to be struck over and over again. You messed up my picture, Moses, and there's consequences for that. Guess what? Because of that, you aren't going into the promised land. I'm not what? 40 years of becoming somebody, 40 years of following sheep, being a nobody, 40 years of dealing with these incredibly irritating people, and you're telling me I'm not going into the promised land? God says, yeah, you'll see it. You're not going in. So God takes Moses up in this mountain, Mount Nebo, shows him the whole promised land before him, doesn't go in. Moses dies there. He's buried in some secret spot on Mount Nebo because, you know, again, the people of Israel probably end up worshiping him after they were cursing him or something like that. But he doesn't enter the promised land. And you're saying, yeah, a person who walks with the Lord, who heeds the word of the Lord wisely, finds good, who trusts in the Lord, happy is he? How can you say that after what God did to Moses? What a setup. Well, wait a minute. You know, Moses didn't enter the promised land, people say. You know what? They're wrong. Moses did enter the promised land. Not on Moses' timetable, for sure, but he did. Remember Matthew chapter 17. Jesus takes three of his disciples up on a high mountain. His appearance is transfigured before them. His face shines like the sun in its strength. His clothing glows like lightning, right? And suddenly there is with Jesus Moses and Elijah. In fact, Luke tells us they were discussing with Jesus his decease, literally the Greek word his exodon. We get the term exodus from that. He was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Here's Moses. Guess what? He's in the promised land. Guess what? Even more than that, Moses isn't in the promised land with that rabble that he's led for 40 years that weren't even going to be able to conquer the land. That was Joshua's problem going forward. And read the book of Joshua to think, see how fun that was. But notice him. He's there in the promised land, and he's there in the promised land, get this, when Messiah shows up, when the fulfillment of God's plan is taking place. If you'd asked Moses at that moment, if you've been there with Peter, James, and John, you know, Peter's blurting out, let's make three tents for you so you can stay and we'll get the kingdom going. He doesn't know what he's talking about. If you and I had been there and we'd had the opportunity to talk to Moses and ask him this question, Moses, how do you feel at a moment like this? You know, it's like the old deal with the Super Bowl. You know, Moses, you've just entered the promised land. What are you going to do now? He's probably saying, well, I'm not going to Disneyland. You know, I mean, Moses, are you happy? Moses, are you fulfilled at this point? Moses goes, wow. And if you'd said to Moses, Moses, if you could choose between going into the promised land way back when at the end of the Exodus or being here in the promised land and looking at Messiah himself in all of his glory when he came and discussing the amazing redemption he was going to accomplish for us when he died on the cross, if you could choose one of those two, which would you choose? Moses would say, man, I would pick the Mount of Transfiguration 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. This is the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to me in my life. Because he trusted in God. He didn't trust in his own plan. He didn't walk in pride. He humbled himself and realized that God had a bigger plan, a bigger picture that he was working out. And maybe that's the thing that we really need to understand. God has a purpose and a plan. And the minute our pride says, no, God, let me help you with that. The moment our pride says, God, no, I can't trust you with that. I'm going to take my toys and go home. The moment our pride says, well, maybe I'll walk with you, God, but you got to keep giving me the bennies in order to keep me on your team. I'll tell you what, we're heading down a dead end. God says, no, I got something better for you than that. The way of humility. Why is the way of humility so key? Well, in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, we're told why humility is such an important value to God. In verse 1, we read, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We go, wow, that sounds like a pretty heavy order. Yeah, you know why? Verse 5 says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Why is God so big on humility, taking the low road? Because when you take the low road, guess who you're going to find walking on the low road with you? Jesus. He's not at the cool kids table, gang. He's not living in the foothills. He abides with the humble of heart. And if you want to be close to Jesus, that's where you got to be. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for this powerful picture in our Lord Jesus Christ, not just in Samson as a negative example, or even Moses as a positive example, but the ultimate example. You're not asking us to do anything that you yourself aren't willing to do. So, Lord, we come to you now, and we know we're so full of pride. We're so full of thoughts about ourselves. We're just in it for the me, 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 and the I. And we confess that's just our nature as fallen, sinful people. Lord, do a miracle in our hearts. Help us not be here today for what we can get, but for what we can give. Help us not to be people that are here to be encouraged primarily, but to be an encouragement to somebody else. Help us to make sure that what we're up to in this life, in our Christian life, isn't for what we think we've got coming to us, but to live only for your glory, only for your fame, only to properly represent you in this world, Lord, dying to ourselves that we might live a better and a higher life and find that heavenly happiness that will never let us down. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for your glorious truth. Thank you for the example of Jesus. Now, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, change our hearts. Cause us to be able to see that it is only living for your glory that is going to satisfy. And let us say no to the siren song of the flesh, the temptation of personal pride, by saying yes to something better. And that is your approval. That glorious day we hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Your praise, Lord, that's going to matter more than anything else. So let us live like that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.